Father, we do praise you, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the amazing gift of your word, Lord, for what you're building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Lord, would you convince us again this morning that that is true for our lives, that this word and Jesus Christ himself is the only foundation upon which we can build a life. So Lord, come and teach us your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're reading from the end of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. Please follow along in your Bible, in the Pew Bible, or in your bulletin. Ephesians 2, verse 17, "And he," meaning Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I want you to imagine driving through your neighborhood, and as you drive, you see what is sometimes a familiar sight, a chain link fence going up around an old broken down home. And if you're like me, you know what this fence means. I call it the chain link fence of death. A few days later, you drive by and see that that home has been reduced to a pile of rubble. Then you come back in a day or two and it's just a lot of dirt. And then maybe you come back a few days or a few weeks later, and what do you see? You see people digging and drilling and laying a foundation and framing. A new house is going up, but it'll take a while for it to be done. So this scene unfolds in our neighborhoods from time to time, something being torn down and something being built up. And the tearing down, it's interesting, can happen so fast, and the building can take so long. This is actually what we see at the end of Ephesians 2. Last week, Mark talked about what God has done in Christ to tear down the division between us and God, between Jew and Gentile, this house of hostility that exists because of our sin. You could say that Jesus tore it down in 6 hours on the cross. Or if you prefer, it took him a weekend from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. But Jesus didn't just tear something down. He also began to build something up. He began to build a people, his church, which is us. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has been building. I know there's some home builders among us who have patience, but who would build something for 2,000 plus years? Jesus is building a community of Jew and Gentile, man and woman, young and old, rich and poor, a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. There's nothing else like the church in the world. So this morning, as we finish off Ephesians 2, we'll see the beauty of what God is building. But I want you to realize, most of the time, we forget this is who we are. We drive by this amazing thing that God is building, but we don't think we have access to it. But the pictures Paul paints here, they're pictures of us. In Christ, this is who we are. So the first question for us to ask this morning is, what is God building? What is God building? Look with me at verse 19. Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Remember back to the amazing contrast at the beginning of Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "And you were dead in your transgressions, dead in your sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. By grace, we've been saved," which means that God has rescued us from death and our sins and given us life in Christ. He has saved us. It's personal. But now we see this other contrast for those of us who are Gentiles, that we're no longer strangers and aliens, Paul says. That's what we used to be. But we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We were without hope and without God on our own, left to ourselves. But that also means that we were without a people and without a home, without a community, aliens and strangers. And so God has taken us from being aliens and strangers to being citizens. And he's taken us from being homeless to having a home in his actual family. So salvation is personal, and it's also corporate or communal. God's called us to himself, but he's also called us into his church. We're a whole new people in Christ. So let's talk about being fellow citizens and members of his household. When Paul says we're fellow citizens with the saints, he's telling us God is building a kingdom and we're citizens of that kingdom. So just think about the differences between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world cover a certain amount of earth. The British Empire was perhaps the biggest empire in history, and at its peak around 1920, it covered more than 13 million square miles. It's about 25% of the total land area on earth. But the kingdom of God covers the whole earth. Psalm 47:7 says, "For God is the king of all the earth." The kingdoms of this world also last for a time. You think about all the kingdoms or empires in the biblical times. It started with Egypt to Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. They all seemed invincible in their day, just like the superpowers of our day. But where are they now? They're just like footnotes in history. But the kingdom of God lasts forever. Revelation 11:15, I won't make you sing Handel. I wish we had our choir still. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for how long? Forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world are marked by hatred and injustice and self-interest, and we could say more things, but the kingdom of God is marked by love and justice and self-sacrifice. The kingdoms of this world are ruled by people with limited resources. We're still amazed by the political and military and financial power that we see. And yet all these things in this world are limited. But the kingdom of God is ruled by a king with infinite resources. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. To be a citizen in this world means we were born in a certain place or we moved to a certain place, and so we have this legal or geographic claim to citizenship. But to be a citizen in the kingdom of God means that we were born again. The Lord brought us from darkness to light and from one kingdom to another. So when I compare these kingdoms, which one would you choose? Where do you want to live if you had the choice? Which kingdom do you want to help build? Paul says in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. In some sense, our primary citizenship is in heaven. In Christ, we're citizens of his kingdom. It's the kingdom that he himself rules. And so we don't only get to be a part of his kingdom, we get to extend it to others. Last week, we had dozens of leaders holding out the kingdom of God to around 250 high school students in Florida. And I talked to Will Washington after the trip, and he said, God is at work in students in amazing ways. They heard the gospel. They had deep conversations. Thank you for praying for them. And I invite all of you to continue praying for these students, because the Florida trip's like an oasis where they just draw near to Christ, but then they come home and it can be really hard. It can be a battle. So join with the youth staff in extending the kingdom by praying for these young people. That's just one example of extending the kingdom. VBS is another one. And countless opportunities right in front of you where you live and work and play. Our king has come and he's coming again. And until he does return, he's calling us to live as citizens of heaven right here on earth. So what would that look like in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, wherever we go? Knowing we're citizens of his kingdom should change the way we live in this world, because we can stop trying to build our own little kingdom that revolves around us, and we can stop, you know, putting our hope in the crumbling kingdoms of this world, and we can worship the one true king and pray as Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can shine as citizens on earth when we realize that we're actually citizens of heaven. So that's the first thing God's building. But Paul also says that we're members of the household of God. That means God is also building a family, and we're members of that family. So think about the majesty of being a citizen in a kingdom that will never end, and then the intimacy of being part of a family where God himself is the father. So let's think about the differences between the families in this world and the family of God. I saw this week people estimate there are more than 2 billion households in the world. Isn't it amazing that Paul is saying there is one household of God, one family? Families in this world are usually formed by natural birth. So families have a biological relationship, but the family of God is formed through spiritual birth, through rebirth. By God's grace, every Christian is an adopted child of God. So we're not connected so much by biology. We're connected by the blood of Christ that cleanses us and brings us to him. Families in this world are torn apart by sin and death. Maybe you even feel that this morning. We've all experienced how hard it is to hold a family together when so many things seem to be working to pull us apart. But the family of God is united in Christ now and forever. We're one with him. We're one with one another. In Christ, we have this unity that transcends time and place. It's even greater and stronger than death. God's family is held together by his perfect covenant love. Families in this world have imperfect parents. I feel that this weekend as my wife's been out of town. Even the best fathers and mothers let us down, and they can leave us. But the family of God has a perfect heavenly father who will never leave us or forsake us. So in the household of God, think about this. We all have the same father. We all have the same older brother, our Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us. And we all have the same spirit filling us, uniting us together. So maybe you can see the difference now between the families of this world and the family of God. And I wonder if you've ever had that moment looking around at other families and thinking, wow, I would love to be part of that family. Because you see their love or their joy or what they're doing in the world, how they're living in the world. It makes sense that we have that longing. God gave us that longing to belong to a family. So as you hear about being a member of the household of God, I hope that you're thinking, I would love to be part of that family. If you don't think you are, friend, even today, you can turn to Jesus. You can trust in who he is and what he did for you. You can become a child of the Father. And if you're already in Christ, my encouragement is take time and meditate on all that you have in him as part of this family. You're a member of the household of God. This is the family that he himself has brought together, that he himself loves. Being part of it should change everything. Think about how it changes our identity. Why would we keep looking for our worth in all these other places if we already have the perfect love of the Father? It changes how we live. We want to live to please and obey our Father, not to earn anything, but because we already have his love. And of course, it changes our community because we want to know and love the other members of our family. I think about all the people who are standing up here about to go on short-term trips, last hour, this hour. Think about what they're about to experience. I remember going on mission trips in the past to Mexico and Africa and Eastern Europe and East Asia. Everywhere I went, there was a language barrier. There were cultural differences. And yet every single time, what I experienced was meeting brothers and sisters in Christ and realizing all around the world, we are part of the one family of God. And so friends, we should look at one another as family. When we look around the sanctuary, when you take a look around, you should see fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters in the faith, in the family. And it's a tragedy when we don't see one another like family, when we don't love one another like family. We don't see the members of our own church as family. So we certainly don't see the members of other churches as family. And we tend to focus more on our differences that are non-essential than our union with Christ, which obviously is essential. So So friends, other Christians at our church and other churches, they are not the enemy. And may God give us grace to repent if that's the way we posture ourselves to other believers and other churches. If they're in Christ, they're family. And we should love and welcome them accordingly. And if we don't, the world can look at us and say, I don't really think Jesus matters. Because Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So church, how is God calling us as he builds us up to live as members of his household? So God is building us together as citizens in his kingdom, members of his household. The next question is, what is the foundation of what God is building? After saying that we're citizens and we're members of his family, Paul pauses and it's like he takes a break to tell us about the foundation of what God is building. Look at verse 20, talking about the things we just mentioned, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So let's talk about the foundation and the cornerstone. Who are the apostles and prophets? Paul's referring to the men Jesus called to himself during his ministry on earth. Originally, there were 12 apostles, but after betraying Jesus, we know Judas took his own life. So Judas was replaced by Matthias in Acts 1, and later Paul would become an apostle after his experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus. The apostles were not necessarily the most impressive men. Remember the scene in Acts 4 where the religious leaders observe how bold Peter and John are doing. You remember what they observed? That they were uneducated, common men. But two things set them apart. They were called by Jesus, and they spent time with Jesus. So why are the apostles and prophets foundational? It's not really who they were, it's what they did. The apostles witnessed the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were there. They saw it firsthand, what God accomplished through Christ for us and for our salvation. Peter says beautifully, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Imagine seeing Jesus with your own eyes. The word apostle means messenger or one who is sent out. And so God called these men to be primary messengers of his gospel that he would send out to make disciples of all nations. And they weren't just apostles, they were also prophets. They spoke the word of God, but more importantly, we might say, they wrote the word of God. Jesus told them in John 15 and 16, when he was basically alone with them before going to the cross, that when he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them. Remember what he said? He said, the Spirit will bear witness about me. That's John 15, 26. And he said, the Spirit will guide you into all the truth and declare to you the things that were to come. John 16, 13. So we tend to read a passage like that and think that it's just for us. But Jesus spoke those words first to the apostles for a reason. He's telling them the Spirit will guide you and speak to you and bring things to your remembrance. Why? So that they can fulfill this most crucial prophetic task, to write down the word of God. The apostles and men closely connected to them were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote the New Testament. And the New Testament is the foundation of our life in Christ. What would we know about Jesus without the New Testament? Only prophecies in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, all of that was maybe in the shadows in the Old Testament has now come into brilliant light, and we see what God is doing. It's the foundation. So we try to build our lives on all kinds of foundations, on our looks, on our relationships, on our wealth, on our achievements, on our own wisdom. But think about this. All these other foundations, they put us at the center, who I am, what I can do. If we only have one shot at life, do we want to build it on who we are and what we can do? Do we want to be at the center? I don't. So God is building his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets because these are the men he used to give us his authoritative word about who he is and what he has done and what that should mean for us. It's the only rock solid foundation upon which to build. So friends, if this is the foundation, are we studying it? Are we treasuring it? Are we loving it? Are we living it? Like it's the only foundation that will never crumble. Paul also says Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. What does this mean? In ancient architecture, more than today, the cornerstone was essential for any building. It was the first stone you would set in place. It determined the level and the angles and the dimensions of the entire building. So this building's structural integrity would depend absolutely on the cornerstone, and every other stone, you would know where it is in relationship to the cornerstone. And the stones they used in Jerusalem were massive. I read this week that there's a stone in the western wall there that measures 45 feet by 10 feet by 11 feet. One stone weighs over 500 tons. So can you see why Paul would say Jesus is the cornerstone? As God is building, Jesus is the first stone. Everything else in God's house finds its place only in relationship to him. And this is not a new thought for Paul. Through Isaiah, God promised a cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And then through the psalmist, God tells us that the stone would be rejected. Psalm 118, 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become what? The cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone for his church and for our individual lives. And so our lives hold together to the degree that they're aligned with his word and his character and his gospel. So God's building this majestic kingdom, but also an intimate family, and Jesus is the cornerstone of it all. So friends, how are we building? Are we building upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Is Jesus Christ our cornerstone? Finally, let's ask one more question. Who plans to live in what God is building? Who plans to live there? That new house being built in your neighborhood, what makes it a home? It's not what's on the outside. It's not even the stuff on the inside. It's who lives there. And as God builds his church, here's the amazing reality. God himself plans to live there. He plans to live inside us. Look at verses 21 and 22. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Think about what this means. That we're not just citizens in this kingdom that he rules. We're not just members of this family that he loves. We're actually stones in this temple that he's building, that he wants to dwell in. And this is what God has wanted ever since the beginning. Could say five of the most important words in the Bible are, I will be with you. God was with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was a paradise. It was sanctuary. It was God with us. But our first parents sinned, and that direct fellowship was broken. But God didn't give up on his plan or his promise to be with us. So after bringing his people out of Egypt, God was with his people in the tabernacle, like a mobile worship tent. And then when they settled into the land, God was with his people in the temple in Jerusalem. God was present with his people in these places, but think about it. Most people couldn't get very close at all. There was very limited access. But over the centuries, the religious leaders came to really love their temple. So when Jesus came, he shocked them when he said, guys, something greater than the temple is here. And he was right, because he was Emmanuel, God with us. God had come to be so close, in person, astounding. And you would think that's the end of the story. That's as close as God could get. But the story continues. Jesus said it would be better for him to go away, which I think shocked the disciples. But when he went away, he sent the Holy Spirit to be with his people, in his people. So we had this brief window where God's physical presence was with us. And now we're in this age where God's spiritual presence is with us. So at this present moment, what's the focal point of God's presence on earth? It's not the garden. It's not the tabernacle. It's not the temple. It's not even the physical body of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, which is at the right hand of the Father. The focal point is his other body, the church. How humbling is that? Right now, until Jesus returns, we are the temple. We are the dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we are like living stones being built as a spiritual house. So picture God as a master architect, a stone mason who pulls his people out of the rock quarry and then starts to cut them to fit just like he wants them, building up this temple that he himself plans to inhabit. It's not easy being a stone God is cutting to fit into his house. The tools God uses on us in life often feel like the tools of a torturer. And sometimes he places us next to other stones that we might not have chosen to be next to. C.S. Lewis actually compares us to a house in Mere Christianity. Listen to what he says. Presently, God starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? Have you ever felt that way? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor here, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. This is the plan, friends, until Jesus returns and brings the new heaven and the new earth. So for now, we're the temple, but one day Jesus will be the temple. For now, he dwells with us by his Spirit, but one day he'll dwell with us directly again, face to face. So what started in the garden will culminate in this new city where God will dwell with us. And we'll finally see the beauty of all that he's built, a kingdom, a family, a temple built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the cornerstone. Do we want him to dwell with us? I hope so, because he wants to come and live inside us. So the last couple weeks, we've been driving by what God is building. We've seen what he's torn down. We've seen today what he's building. And you may be asking, yes, but how can I know that I'm part of what God is building? How can I know that I have access to that? So I grew up around here being a baseball fan and a baseball player. I cheered for the Rangers, which can be a hard calling in life. But I was there some. I saw Nolan Ryan throw a no-hitter and get 5,000 strikeouts. I was actually there when he put Robin Ventura in a headlock and went to town. But I was always watching from the outside. I was up in the stands, not on the field. I never got that close. But that's not the story for my boys, Will and John. We become huge Dodger fans over the years, which has been a much more fruitful partnership. And my boys have had an amazing experience in baseball. They've been on the field at Dodger Stadium. They've been on the backfields that no one goes to at spring training. They've been in the locker room. We have a picture of my son, Will, sitting in Shohei Ohtani's chair. They've been to the All-Star game and the World Series. What's interesting is in Major League Baseball, there are always walls and ropes that separate the fans from the players. But my boys have been inside those walls, inside those ropes. They've had this incredible access to the game. And so the question is, why have they had such access? Because they didn't deserve it and they didn't earn it. The only thing Will and John have is a relationship with a player. They've seen things and enjoyed things that other people don't because their uncle was a Major League Baseball player. Our access is completely dependent on being related to him. And as special as that sounds, and I know the boys of all ages in this room think it's really special, it pales in comparison to what Paul is saying. Look at verse 18. For through Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Access. That's what Paul wants us to understand about being in Christ. If we're in Christ, we have access to the Father. We can go right to him. We can be with him. No walls, no ropes. We get to see things and enjoy things that other people don't only because we're related to him. God's building a kingdom, a family, a temple, but he doesn't just want us to drive by and admire it from the outside. In Christ, we have access to what he's building. We actually are what he's building. So friends, Paul says in verse 17, if you want to look at it, that Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. I don't know if you feel far off or near this morning, but it's a fascinating verse because Jesus never made it to Ephesus to preach there. He certainly never made it to Dallas to preach here. But Jesus is the head of his church, and his church is his body. And he's so connected and united with his people that when his body preaches, he preaches. In that sense, Christ comes each week and preaches peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. That's a different view of preaching, isn't it? It's not just about me. Christ preaching through his people. And so my prayer is that you would not just hear my voice this morning, but that you would hear the voice of Christ through his word, preaching to you, inviting you to come and trust in him, to have access through him in one spirit to the Father, and to be part of what he's building, citizens in his kingdom, and children in his family, and stones in his temple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done in Christ to make us your people. We pray for those this morning who know that they don't have access to you, who feel far off. And we pray that by your grace, you would shine your light in their hearts. Help them to see Jesus, make them alive, and draw them to yourself. For those of us who do know you, Father, I pray that we would be amazed at the privileges we have as your people to be citizens in your kingdom and members of your household and stones in the temple in which you dwell. Father, humble us and give us grace to seek to live as your people this week. Lord, we know the world is watching, and we pray that they would see the beauty of what you're building in our individual lives and in our life together as a church. Lord Jesus, you are the one foundation. You are the cornerstone, and we worship you and pray in your name. Amen. Let's stand.